In just a few moments' time, Romans chapter 15 is where we're going to begin our time together. It will be the text of our lesson this evening, Romans chapter 15. As you're turning there, I was just thinking, actually the last several days, contemplating the past somewhat, especially with Kaylee about to leave after reaching almost 21 years of age in the same place. That in actuality, we are, or I am, I guess, beginning my 23rd year of work with this congregation. With this month, that will constitute 22 full years. We moved here in August of 1989. It's a long time. But that means that that Kaylee has basically been here all her life. And means that she grew up in these Bible classes, and Sister Velma Stanley was her first probably her second teacher, because she was probably in the Cradle World class as well. And she has received a great deal of comfort and strength as a result of the teaching and the love of the brethren here. And we're very much appreciative of that. But anyway, so those are things that I think about, contemplate. And we're very thankful for all the good that you've done for her and for our family. We're going to miss her too. I'm probably going to make her cry, because she's already done that a couple of times today. But she is going to come back. If not, I'm going to go and get her and haul her back for at least a few weekends at a time. In Romans chapter 15, the Apostle Paul is actually continuing a discussion that begins in the 14th chapter. It is, I will not say an unfortunate break in chapter, but it is a rather arbitrary one, because I believe the context that begins in chapter 14 and verse 1 continues down through the seventh verse, the sixth or seventh verse of chapter 15. Now, I think that it will be good for us, because the basis of our lesson will be an examination of those first six or seven verses of chapter 15, that it will be good for us to spend just a few moments' time going back to the 14th chapter to get some context. We have talked many times on many occasions about this text of Scripture. It is a text that is the center of controversy among Christians in our time, or at least it has been. And it basically revolves around the first verse of Romans chapter 14 and the instruction that the Apostle Paul gave on that occasion to receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. Definitions need to be made and to be accepted concerning who the weak in faith is, concerning what the doubtful things are. But what we do understand is that this text is talking about fellowship, and the Apostle Paul is dealing with an unfortunate reality, and that is that often brethren divide over things that they ought not to divide over. There is throughout Scripture instruction given for brethren to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, for them to all speak the same thing, to be of the same mind, to have love for one another. Unity is something that is enjoined upon Christians again and again and again. If division exists among the people of God, it is because of carnality that exists. The Apostle Paul made that clear in 1 Corinthians the third chapter when he said, I'm having difficulty speaking to you because you are carnal. You are worldly minded in that you say, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, and I am of Christ. That division was indicative of the fact that they were worldly minded. And so whenever division exists among us today, we can safely say that at least in part that is the problem. It may be that division exists despite the best efforts of those who are spiritual minded. But division is too prevalent. It happens too often among God's people. And on this particular occasion, there were a couple of scenarios and their like that are mentioned in the context of Romans 14 that had been the basis of division. And the Apostle Paul says that's not the way it should be. Now, the two scenarios that are referenced there is the eating of meats offered to idols, and then the observance of days. And these are two things that some Roman brethren, Christians, could do and some could not do. And as a result of that, there was a conflict that existed and division that was present. And so the instructions of the Apostle Paul, using and understanding that, is is to tell an individual who, in this case, was able to practice these things. He was able to eat meat, and he was able to observe a day, for him to receive the individual who couldn't do that. Not to disputes over doubtful things. He's saying, don't argue about the things that this individual cannot conscientiously do. Brethren, who's weak in that particular context is indicated later on in the latter part, for example, of Romans chapter 14, when it talks about one who is, in verse 23, condemned if he eats because he does not eat from faith. Here is one who cannot, from faith, eat meat. It is something that violates his conscience. Paul had already addressed that in his letter to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians the 8th chapter as well. But that individual should be received despite the fact that he could not eat meat, whereas a brother who had perhaps a more perfect understanding of God's will could have done that same thing. Conversely, within the context of Romans 14, the individual who is considered the strong Christian in this case is to receive the weak Christian, and the weak Christian, the one who cannot in good conscience engage in a particular practice, should not judge the one who has that ability. Now, there are a number of things that arise with regard to this context. The primary one has to do with these scenarios and whether these scenarios, how extensive they are, how far they go. Because we are actually given instructions to withdraw ourselves from some who walk disorderly, from those who are false teachers, and to mark them, those who cause strife. We're told that if anyone does not abide in the doctrine of Christ, as John states in 2 John verses 9 through 11, we're not to receive that individual. It's almost as if there were some contradiction if we did not have a sufficient understanding of Scripture, where John is saying, do not receive an individual that you have differences with. And Paul here is saying, receive an individual that you have differences with. So there is a limitation to the context. I want to explain that just for a moment so that we can go on into the 15th chapter and have some understanding of what the Apostle Paul is talking about. I think the best thing to do in that is to go to that companion passage I referred to a moment ago in 1 Corinthians the 8th chapter. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Because here in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, the scenario is raised again by the Apostle Paul on that occasion. Again, in verse 8, or chapter 8 in verse 1, he says, concerning things that are offered up to idols. And you'll notice concerning that, the 10th verse of the text as well, and it's not just there, also in verse 8. But you'll notice it says, if anyone sees you who have knowledge, this would be the strong Christian, eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak, that is the one who does not have that knowledge, be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? So this is the exact same scenario as to one, the strong Christian, having an ability to eat meat, and another individual not having that same ability. Now, concerning the eating of meats, the question arises, is this something that is acceptable or not acceptable? Well, as you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 8, intrinsically it is something that is acceptable. I want you to read with me verses 8 and 9 of that text, 1 Corinthians 8, verses 8 and 9. He says, food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse, but beware lest this liberty somehow become a stumbling block to those who are weak. I want you to notice two things about those verses. The first thing is the terminology that we have used to seek to explain the scenarios of Romans chapter 14. We have said, actually I use a number of terms. There are some terms that are used that I think are inaccurate, but I think both of these sufficiently explain what we mean. We can say that that Romans the 14th chapter deals with matters that are of no consequence to God. I want you to think about that a moment, because I do want to explain it further. Matters of no consequence to God. What we mean by that, because you look at the eating of meat and the observance of days, what is obvious as you look at Romans 14 as well as 1 Corinthians 8, a person who eats meat is acceptable to God, and a person who does not eat meat is acceptable to God. Both of them are received by him. In fact, to his own master he stands, is what the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 14. But you'll notice the statement in verse 8 of 1 Corinthians chapter 8, Food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. When we say matters of no consequence to God, we're not saying that God doesn't care, in the sense that, as some view it, well, he hasn't revealed himself to us. In fact, the teaching is very clear on this. God does want us to know what the truth of the matter is with regard to eating meat that has been offered up to idols. He says a man who has a good conscience is at liberty to do that. He can do that. There's nothing wrong with it. The teaching is very clear, as found in Romans chapter 14 as well as 1 Corinthians 8. So in the sense that God cared enough to reveal his will on the matter, we would say, yes, it is something that he cares about. When we say that it is a matter of no consequence, the point that we're making is an individual who engages in the practice does not make himself better before God. God does not look at that person and say, okay, you are a better Christian because you eat, or that you're a better Christian because you don't eat, or that you're a better Christian or worse Christian if you eat, or a worse Christian if you don't eat. It doesn't matter to God if you eat meat. It doesn't matter if you do not eat meat. You can be as acceptable to him in either way. And so that's why we say it's a matter of no consequence. These are things that are not sinful intrinsically. You don't violate God's will if you do them. But the second scenario, the second way of explaining this, is very clearly stated in verse 9. He says, beware lest somehow this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block. So the Apostle Paul here defines it as a liberty that we have in Christ. It is something that we are allowed to do. And by the way, it is something that we are not constrained to do. It is not a commandment for us to eat meat. So I want you to think about that a moment. If there is something as a Christian that God commands me to do, but if I do that, then I am going to offend my brother, well, then I'm just going to have to offend him. I cannot refuse to offend him. If my brother, and I know that it's an absurd scenario, but if my brother were to be offended because I attend the worship assembly on the first day of the week to break bread, if that offends him, well, I'm sorry that he's offended, but that is something that is commanded by God. It is something that I must do to fulfill my obligations to God, and so I am bound to do so regardless. It is something that is a command. But eating meat is a liberty. It's something that is authorized by God. It is something that is acceptable to God, but it's not something that is required. And in fact, that's the point that he's making both in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and Romans chapter 14. And that is, there are certain things that may be allowed, certain things that do not matter to God, but all of a sudden, they become consequential, and they become a difficulty, and they become a source of division, because men are unwilling to be accepting of one another. And that is why the Apostle Paul gives the instructions that he does give, both in 1 Corinthians 8 and Romans chapter 14. He tells them to follow the dictates of their conscience. He tells them to receive one another. He tells them to be loving toward one another. And in fact, as he has gone through this process and described the means by which we can avoid some division upon these things that are matters of liberty, that he ends that discussion by looking in the 15th chapter, in the first 6 or 7 verses, about establishing the basis of our unity. We want to spend just a few moments time looking at, again, that 15th chapter in verses 1 through sometimes the context is broken in verse 6, or at least as a paragraph, but I want to read through verse 7 because I think it is likewise something that is appropriate to our study. Beginning in verse 1, Romans 15, going through verse 7, if you'll read the text along with me. He says, "We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever things were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another, according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore receive one another, just as Christ also received us to the glory of God." Now again, you'll see the instructions given in Romans 14:1, Romans 15:1, and Romans 15:7. is that we are to receive one another. Now, having again acknowledged the fact that there is a limit to that reception, that God does not intend nor does He allow us to be receptive toward or accepting of individuals who are rebellious in heart and spirit, those who are sinning and maintain an attitude of unrepentant rebelliousness in that sin, that we cannot maintain fellowship with those individuals. Again, I would say to you that one of the primary problems that existed certainly among the Roman Christians and remains problematic today is the fact that brethren simply don't get along, that too often divisions come as a result of things that are of no great consequence, and that individuals are more likely to divide, or often will divide, over things that they ought not to divide over. Now, how can we keep that from happening? Well, by bearing. You'll notice in verse 1, we then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples. That is indicative of what we might refer to as being long-suffering with regard to others. The ability and willingness to bear up under a burden that another may raise is something that is, again, characteristic of the Christian. The way we react to those who may offend us and those who may cause us grief or be a burden to us is something that will very quickly indicate whether or not we have the proper spiritual mindset, and sufficient spiritual maturity. Now, what is the basis? We ask that question. What is the basis of our bearing with the scruples of another? What would lead us, motivate us, allow us to bear under or bear up under such a burden? Well, I think that it is the attitude that is expressed in verse 2 of the text. The requirement that we are given to please our neighbor for his good, leading to edification. And we talked about this a little bit in the Bible class this morning. You'll remember that we talked about in our communication that the things that we say, the things that we teach, the information that we share, should be for the purpose of edification. And I made the statement at that time that this is something that is required by the law of love, as the Apostle Paul expressed it in 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter. And the realization that, in fact, love is foundational. Love of God, which leads to obedience, but our love for one another. And it should be our concern, our desire in all things, that our brother be edified, our brother be strengthened, that he remain faithful, that good may come for him as a result of the relationship that I sustain with him. And if that requires that I bear with his weakness of conscience, if it is something that requires that I bear with his scruples, then that is something that I am going to do. And when I do that, I am emulating the great example of our Lord. And it is stated there in verse 3, for even Christ did not please himself. I would remind you again of tremendously grave moment that took place in the Garden of Gethsemane shortly before the betrayal of our Lord, as he prayed to God, and as the burden of his responsibility as the Savior of the world weighed heavily upon him. And he said, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Well, the Apostle Paul here is referring to that burden and referring to that desire of our Lord when he says here that Christ did not please himself. If it were possible, Jesus would not have died on the cross for us. It was not a pleasant thing. It was not an easy thing for him to do. And yet he said, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. He was selfless. It was a very difficult thing, but he was willing to do it, and he serves as an example to us. In our interaction with our brother and sister in Christ, that's the first thing that needs to be kept in mind. It is not about me. If I accept and I start with the premise that I'm faithful, that I'm okay with the Lord, that I'm doing what I'm supposed to be doing. And that, of course, is the premise upon which this is based. I am a strong Christian, or I am one who has some liberty, or I'm striving to do right. Then what I need to do as a Christian, whenever the infirmity of another, or the scruples of another, or the weak conscience of another impinges upon some liberty or some right that I have, I need to preclude from any action to engage in that particular activity so that I can strengthen him. Notice, again, going back, and you may want to just keep your fingers there at Romans 15, but go back there to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, and beginning again in verse 9 of the text, he says, again, beware lest somehow this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to those who are weak, for someone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple. Will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat the things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. So here is a violation or offense of conscience. It is something that emboldens that individual to stumble in his actions. And because of this liberty, because in effect you were not willing to bear up under the burden, you were one who arrogantly said, I'm going to do what I want, and I don't care what my brother in Christ thinks about it, or what damage it might cause to him as a result of my eating. I could cause an individual, in effect, to lose his soul, to perish. He said in verse 12 that when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. This is something that is sinful. You don't act presumptuously. You don't act boldly with regard to these things. You should do nothing that would be something causing weakness or stumbling to your brother. Your purpose as a child of God is to please your brother in Christ, to seek his good and to seek his welfare and to build him up. That's what edification there indicates. And we have again the example of Jesus Christ in this matter, who died on the cross, not for himself, but for you and I. That text of scripture there in verse 3 is a quotation from the 69th Psalm. And verse 9, when Christ, we're told, did not please himself, as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. The sins of those who sinned against you, God, the psalmist, and of course referring to the Messiah, the Messianic prophecy, it fell upon me. The sins of mankind fell upon Jesus. And rather than pleasing himself, he pleased others. Now in verse 4, there is the statement that these things that are written before, he's saying this text in Psalm 69 that was written before, it was written so that you can learn. We need to follow and emulate the example of Jesus Christ. Sometimes people have a hard time understanding the purpose of the Old Testament writings. We talk about the fact that the Old Covenant has been set aside in favor of the New, that because we have come to Christ, we are no longer under the auspices or authority of that Old Covenant. And some would say, well, if that's the case, let's just throw the Old Covenant out. Well, it serves a great purpose, an important purpose, and we lose a great deal of instruction from God, an understanding of his will and how he deals with man. These examples, the Hebrews epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 11, we find a litany, a full list of men and women who lived and died in faith, not having received the promises, that serve as a great example to us. In 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, in beginning in verse 1, he talks about the sins of these Israelites under that old covenant. He said, all our fathers were under the cloud and passed through the sea and were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea. All ate the spiritual food. All drank the same spiritual drink. But notice in verse 5 it says, with most of them God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. And these things, notice, became our examples. These things became our examples. We look at their rebelliousness, their disobedience. We learn from it that we should not lust after evil things as they lusted, not become idolaters as some, as were some of them, nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted. So not only are the paragons of faith listed in Hebrews chapter 11 beneficial to us, and we learn from the writings that were before. Not only do we learn from the writings about Jesus and the reproaches that fell upon him on our behalf, as we saw in Romans chapter 15, but also the sin of Israel serves as an example to us, as indicated in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Notice in verse 11, the statement made that these things happened to them, that is the judgment of God upon their disobedience, happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition. That's exactly the sentiment that's being expressed by the Apostle Paul here in Romans chapter 15. You need to learn from the example of Christ. The writing about the Christ was written so that you might learn. As you contemplate what Christ did, his willingness to suffer and to suffer harm so that those that he came to serve would be benefited, is the exact same attitude that we are to have toward our brother and sister in Christ. That is the admonition that we receive, that through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures that we might have hope. Now, one final point as we draw this discussion of this text to a close. You'll notice in verses 5 and 6 that there is, again, a reference to unity. He says, may the God of patience and comfort, he describes that, if you'll notice again, the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, we obtain hope, and the God of patience and comfort, that is, he is the one who is the origin of such patience and comfort that we receive through the Scriptures. He says, may he grant to you to be like-minded toward one another, according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, as he began the discussion in Romans chapter 14 and verse 1 by telling them to receive one another, he likewise ends this discourse. Again, I think the chapter division is somewhat arbitrary. Ends this discourse in verses 5 through 7 by calling them to be like-minded, and again in verse 7 to receive one another. And so as we draw our lesson to a close, there is one final point that I want to make concerning being like-minded. What is meant by being like-minded? There are some individuals who feel that the idea of being like-minded, all that is involved in being like-minded is for us to love each other. That signifies the unity that we have. Very common. It's a part of what is referred to today as the ecumenical movement. It is very prevalent among religious denominations and has had inroads even among God's people. The idea that we, as long as we have that love for one another, that doctrinal matters and issues are of no consequence. I am afraid that as brethren, from time to time, we may go in the opposite direction and likewise violate what I think is a very important principle of Scripture, in the idea that, in effect, we don't have to have a great deal of concern or love or care for one another as long as we are right with regard to what the Scriptures teach. And I've seen individuals who themselves can be fomenters of strife, can be hard-hearted, can be closed-minded, can be unfair in their treatment of brethren, can be impugners of motives, can act in inappropriate and ungodly ways, and their defense is, got the truth. And by the way, that's good. and that's important. It is necessary. You've got the truth, that's wonderful, but what about love? And what really disturbs me is the extremes to which individuals go when one is exalted above the other. Because there are individuals who say, I've got love, and that's all that matters, or that is the most important thing. And then others say, well, I've got the truth, and that's all that matters, or that is the important thing. And in fact, when we look at the call for unity, I don't know that there is one that is exalted above the other. But regardless, the fact is they're both necessary, and they are both extremely important, and should be given sufficient impetus and and emphasis in regard to our interactions with one another, so that as so long as it is my responsibility and it is possible for me, I am going to both love my brother and as such seek his welfare, and I am also going to love the truth and stand diligently for it. And if all of us were to do that, then we wouldn't have a problem with the disunity, with the division that exists among God's people. Now, are there scriptures which back that up? Well, there are two that I want to leave you with. Let's talk about doctrine. First of all, I would like to remind you of what the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, just a couple of pages over from where we are in our text, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verses 10 and following, where the Apostle Paul says, I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing. Speak the same thing. And that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Speaking the same thing. And that would certainly be inclusive of doctrinal things. And again, we alluded to the text in 2 John verses 9 through 11, that individuals who do not abide in the doctrine of Christ have no fellowship with God the Father, and we should not receive such individuals. We are called to rightly divide the word of truth, and we are warned. The Bible is replete with warnings about those who would disregard God's truth or depart from it. But there is another passage that I want you to make note of, this one found in Philippians, the second chapter, if you'll turn with me there. Philippians chapter 2. And in that fact, this passage is one that likewise and just as strongly deals with the concept of unity. But I want you to notice, and you may have a caption above your chapter heading. Mine is unity through humility. But I want you to notice the first verse here. He says, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded. He calls them to unity, having the same love, being of one accord. There's the doctrinal aspect to it, or how you speak, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. But then we get all the way back to what we said from Romans the 15th chapter concerning edification, concerning benefiting others. He says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. And yet again, Christ is given as the example that we should emulate this mind which was in Christ Jesus, who did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being humbled and obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So Christ serves as our example. And I would emphasize to you that yes, indeed, among God's people today, there is too much division. It happens too often. Often the division that exists should not. You must take a stand for truth. You must contend for the faith against those who would teach and propagate error, engage in and ungodly and sinful behaviors. But too often division comes not because of those things, but because brethren aren't loving one another, because brethren aren't receiving one another despite those pangs of conscience, because they're not concerned with one another, but rather they are filled with selfish ambition. So anytime conflict arises, brethren, I would encourage you to consider the words of the Apostle Paul on this particular occasion and think about it. Because first of all, you have to look inward. You have to look at yourself and think to yourself, am I acting in the right way? Am I concerned about my brother? Do I love him? Am I showing that love in my actions, in my behavior, and in my demeanor? Because if not, an individual who is unwilling or who is not doing what God requires in that matter, it can cost him his soul. Division is a harmful thing, sometimes inevitable, but it is a harmful and a bad thing. And when division exists, someone will be held accountable by God because of it. We need to be careful that that is not our responsibility. We are not at fault as we seek to endeavor and we endeavor to attain and obtain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. I hope that the things that we've discussed this evening have been beneficial to you, help you to perhaps understand further of what the Apostle Paul is teaching in these passages and the important impact that it has upon our demeanor and our relationship that we sustain with one another. We're going to offer an invitation at this time, not knowing the hearts of any. You're here this evening, not a child of God, but desirous of becoming one. If you believe those things that we spoke of concerning the Christ in this lesson, that He suffered the reproaches of men so that we might be benefited. He is our Savior. You believe that He died on the cross and shed His blood for the remission of our sins. You have faith in His resurrection and ascension. Then as a result of those fundamental truths and your acceptance of them, you can be saved. Repent of your sins. Confess Him as Lord. Be baptized to have your sins washed away. And you are promised that new life in Christ. We're going to offer the invitation to you. Extend it if you have that need or if there is any other in our number who has a need to respond to God's call. If we can help you, we ask that you come now while together we stand and while we sing.